Greetings to you all. Let me first begin by expressing my thanksgiving to Michael for extending the invitation to come and open the scriptures with you. I hope we can all find hearty agreement in this. We are a people in desperate need of hearing from the Lord. I'm convinced more and more of that in my own heart and life, my family's life. So what I'm going to pray this morning is that the Lord would speak to us from His Word and really allow us to hear a word from God. And don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about a new word. I'm just talking about an old, time-transcending, living word made fresh for us this morning as the Spirit of God makes application of His Word to our life. That's my hope and goal for these few minutes I'll spend with you this morning. I'm going to announce my text here shortly, but first let me say that this particular text that I'm going to preach, I've preached a few times through the years, most recently in a prison setting where there were about 30 men gathered. The Lord really used it to speak to my own heart, even as I preached it. Those of you who are preachers or teachers, that's a unique yet hopefully familiar experience where even as we are speaking and preaching from the Word, the Lord is ministering to our own heart and soul, and He used that Word, at least in the life of one of the men who were there. So when Michael called and asked me to preach here and told me the theme, this was still fresh on my heart and mind, and it seemed like it would fit well. So I would have you open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. This is not a doctrinal sermon per se, meaning that I'm not asking you to open to one of Paul's epistles. Surely one of the very able, capable brothers will have us do that, even as Michael did earlier. What I'm trying to do this morning is show from the scriptures an example, an illustration of what it is like when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, encounters someone whose life is totally chaotic, running out of bounds, and there is nothing anyone in this life can do to help, nothing that this person, perhaps it's you, can do for yourself, perhaps it's your child. As much as you want to try to constrain and show them the way of Christ and to implant the gospel in their heart, we understand that we are very much bound by the Lord's work. This is something that He must do. So this is an example, an illustration of what Christ can do when He intentionally, purposefully instigates an encounter with someone who is in desperate need. Hopefully all of those points and many more will come out as we go through this text this morning. I'm looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Several things I would like to say by way of introduction before we get involved in the text itself. One thing that is foundational and which this sermon rests upon is that we must know that having peace with God manifested in our lives, that's something that we all want, right? We all want the peace of God, which Michael spoke about, to be manifested, evident in our life. We want peace in the midst of anxiety. We want our anxieties quenched and quelled so that we can live lives peaceable before the Lord. But one of the foundational doctrines of Scripture concerning peace is that type of peace never comes. The peace of God never comes until there has been peace made with God. And there is only one way that we can have peace with God. The Scriptures tell us that we all come into this world in the same way, at war, at enmity with Him. And it's a futile endeavor or task to pray and to hope that you will have this peace of God which surpasses understanding flood your life so long as you are one who is at enmity with Him. It's not going to happen. But once Christ encounters you, like He does this man from Gadara, once He takes an interest in your life and takes you up as a case of His, once He initiates and instigates this encounter in your life, then, and only then, being uniquely related to Him through faith, can you know the peace of God. So, moving forward with that as our foundation, what we'll look at is the extreme example. I can't think of another example in Scripture. Perhaps you can. I suppose Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus would rival what we're going to look at this morning as an example or illustration of the miraculous peace-giving ability of Jesus Christ and His willingness. Don't miss that in all of this. His willingness to extend it, create it in the life of one who's in the life of one who is completely mired in chaos. And so if you've looked in the brochure, the title of this sermon, From the Chaos of Sin to the Peace of the Savior, hopefully as we make our way through, this will be something that I'm not trying to convince you of, but the Spirit of God is going to take this truth and embed it into your own heart and into your own mind. So you've got your Bible open to Mark chapter 5. I'd like you to pause here with me and pray and ask the Lord to meet with us, to really open His Word to our understanding, to give us ears to hear, to give us a real interest in the Scriptures, to give us a heart yearning desire to hear from heaven. So would you join me as we beseech the Lord? Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we ask You humbly to speak to us. We know Your Word is living, it's active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, we ask that You would make us uniquely aware of the Spirit making application of these truths to our heart. Lord, would You spare us from sitting through just another sermon? Would You be so gracious and merciful to us to open the windows of heaven, to feed our soul, to help us be encouraged, to help us be dumbfounded by the mercy of Jesus Christ and the willingness that He shows here to take on such a desperate case. Father, we pray these things for Your own glory. We pray these things for the good of Your people. And we pray these things so that if there are any here this morning whose lives are mired in chaos, that You would bring what only You can bring into their lives, the peace of Jesus Christ, so that we can enjoy the peace of God in our lives. We ask it in His name. Amen. So I'm going to stay really bound to this account here in Mark, but this same story is also found in Matthew and Luke, both of those in the 8th chapter. I'm preaching from Mark because Mark really broadens the lens. He gives us a more full view of this encounter of Christ and this man from Gadara. But if you go and read Matthew and Luke, what you'll find there is that there were actually two men. It seems like Mark deals with the prominent one of the two, the one who is more forward. And so don't let that difference cause you to question the Scriptures. It's not something that is significant. Don't miss what Jesus does here with this one man by wondering what happened to the other. That's in the sovereign working and providence of God, what happened with him. But thankfully, He has given us a full-blown account here in Mark's gospel of how He encountered this wild man. We call him the Gadarene demoniac, right? He is a unique individual in Scripture. As we move forward, let me give you a few general reminders. Things that are hopefully will be helpful as we consider this conversation, this interaction between Christ and this demoniac. The unsaved mass of humanity around us is dead in sin and at war with God. This is the reason why, in preparation for this conference, my wife and I go to the grocery store. We make our way through the front entrance, grab our cart, and we see walking towards us or past us a man about my height, muscular build, clean-shaven, and wearing a dress with full makeup. Why would a man do that? He's lost in sin. He should be an object of our compassion, our pity. So this is one of the premises upon which what I want to say to you this morning is built. The unsaved mass of humanity in which we live is dead in sin and necessarily at war with God. That's what the word enmity means. To be at enmity with Him. And as such, the unsaved masses of humanity around us, while being objects of our compassion and pity, we must understand that they are held captive by Satan to do his apostate will. If Ephesians chapter 2, those first three verses teach us anything, it teaches us that. Let me remind you of what those verses teach us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That we once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom this deadness and captivity of sin worked its way out, in that we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So everyone outside of Christ finds themselves immersed in this description. They can't get out from under it. Deadness in sin and unable to do a thing about it, unless there is intervention from God above, intervention by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless God intervenes in the life, then that life will remain dead in sin, walking according to the course of the world, and so on until the very end. And the Scripture tells us in Hebrews that it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. But anytime we consider the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, if we stop short of the fourth verse, we cut ourselves, our legs out from under ourselves and fall into despair and hopelessness. Because who can be saved if this is the case? And brethren, it's the case. Who can be saved? Only those whom God takes an interest in and extends to them rich mercy, great love and compassion. You remember the verse, chapter 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, that's introduced with those two great words, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. Now, from the general reminders to the more specific, as concerns what we're going to read here in Mark chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great instigator in the salvation of His elect. Aren't you thankful for that biblical truth? He is the great instigator. He finds His own. He calls them out by name. He makes them willing in the day of His power. Not only is He the great instigator in the salvation of His people, He has all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority over Satan and the devils and the spiritual hosts of wickedness, all of that stuff that we read about at the conclusion of Ephesians in chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in complete, utter, supreme authority over all. And it's on display here in the fifth chapter of Mark. Don't miss this. He is robed in all authority, but He's full of compassion. He's full of compassion and willing to save those who are in the bonds and fetters of the wicked one. If we went around the room, those who are believers in Christ, would all testify in some degree, in some way, of this truth that Jesus Christ has proven to them to be a Savior, authoritative, yes, but full of compassion and mercy. He did take you up as a case, did He not? He must have, or you wouldn't be one of His. The transformation and ensuing peace that Christ brings into the life of one on whom He has set His affection is frightening to the world. We're going to see that. You remember the account, the story. Those who hear what Jesus Christ did for the man at Gadara who lived in the tombs were so afraid and so frightened by what they saw, the authority and the power of this man to leave this demoniac seated, clothed, and in his right mind, frightened them so much that they just asked Jesus to leave. But then also note, those whom Christ sets free are free indeed. Free indeed. And have placed upon them now in this new freedom the expectation of being on mission with Christ, testimonial evangelists, sharing your story with someone else about what Christ has done for you. How has He had compassion on you? Of all of these different things that we may study or have studied in the past of ways to share the gospel of Christ, don't miss the most simple and I think the most profound method of all is just telling someone what Christ did for you. How He came to you in the deadness of your sin, agreeing that we not all work out the deadness of that sin to the same degree. Thankfully, many of you children are being raised in godly homes, and God is exacting upon you at this point in time a common grace that will spare you from acting out in your sin to the degree that some of the adults in the room may have done before the particular grace of God found them. Don't discount that mercy. See it for what it is, as a real mercy of God to you. And then, before we read the text, just note this. When Jesus Christ encounters chaos, peace is left in His wake. Let's read it, Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when He had come out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped Him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with You, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore You, by God, that You do not torment Me." Matthew's gospel adds here in the account that they say, "Do not torment us before the time." Well aware that there was an appointed day and time when Christ would deal with them. For Jesus had said to him in the 8th verse, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then He asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion." Understanding that the word legion referred to a cohort of Roman soldiers numbering in the thousands. So just get this picture in your mind, if you will. Here is Jesus Christ standing alone before a legion, thousands of Satan's minions. And He comes through triumphant. Picking up there in the 10th verse. Also, He begged Him earnestly that He would not send them out of the country. A large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged Him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What did they see? They saw a man completely and perfectly at peace who had once been mired in utter chaos. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him. Have you noticed that word over and over to this point? The demons are begging Christ to let them go into the swine. Now this man is begging Christ as well. The demon, one who had been demon-possessed, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends." Do you find that an interesting detail in this account? This demon-possessed man, at one point in life, apparently had friends and a home that he could go back to. This was not the way he has always been. This is where Satan, given full run and full head in his life, took him. I'll make a different point later concerning that. "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you and how he had had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So what I want to do moving forward is I want to look at the details of Scripture concerning this man from Gadara, the details that we have concerning the Christ that met him there, their interaction, their exchange, and the result of it. To set the context of this, I want to go back into the fourth chapter just a bit, because this is actually the second account in the Scriptures that teach and show us Christ's absolute authority over His creation. If you go back into the fourth chapter in verse 35, you'll notice that on the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left a multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do You not care that we're perishing?" He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Three words. Christ spoke to His creation, a raging, tempestuous, dangerous sea. And the Bible tells us there was great calm. Can you imagine that instantaneous transformation? The word here, if you are to study it, the sea became like glass in a moment. This is the precursor to what happens to this man. We're not told here by Mark that Jesus utters these three words to him, "Peace, be still," but it's implied everywhere. And just as instantaneously as the sea became like crystal, this man was renewed into his right mind, peaceful, sitting at the feet of the Savior. Both the sea and the man were, by every account, untamable. But Jesus easily subdued both. Verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that Jesus came to the other side of the sea. Sometimes we use this phrase, and you'll understand what it means, that we're crossing the tracks, right? We're going over to the other side. We're going to minister on the other side of the tracks. This is in essence what Jesus is doing. He's leaving the hub of His ministry in the Gospels. The northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee was really the central hub of Christ's ministry during those 3 years that we are privileged to read of His life, His work, His sufferings, His death, His resurrection. And He's going to Gadara. He's going from the land of the Jews to the land of the Gentiles, which is impressed upon us by the fact that there are 2,000 pigs there. But I want you to notice something. Back up in verse 35, Jesus says there, "Let us cross over to the other side." The question that I'll pose to you is why? And I'll answer that question in this way. Christ had what we might call a divine appointment with the man living in the tombs. Certainly He knew this was why He was going there. When this wild, crazy man ran down the hill to meet Him as he got out of the boat, he was not taken by surprise. This was a ministry of mercy, a mercy mission of Jesus Christ to go and to find one of His lost sheep who couldn't find himself, couldn't save himself, couldn't do anything for himself, but yet Christ, because of love and compassion and mercy, willingness, all of these things combined into one, had set His affection on this man, and He was not going to lose even this one. So, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're the one that's too far gone. Or your child is the one that's too far gone. Or your brother or your sister or your wife, your husband, your parent, whomever, is not the one that is too far gone. If Christ sets His affection on them, He will find them, some of them even in the last hour. We have a parable in our Bible that teaches us about the mercy and the compassion of Christ reaching into a life even at the very end. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep ministering, keep witnessing the gospel, keep pointing to Christ because He is able and, brethren, He's willing. So let's first see if we can get a clear view, compiling everything from Matthew, Luke, and Mark about this wild man from Gadara. We're told he had an unclean spirit, that he lived among the tombs. It's insightful to see that the place that he felt most at home was among the dead. He could not be bound, even with chains. Can you imagine the physical brute strength that this man possessed? We're told that often people had many brave souls, went, tackled him, put chains on him, bound his feet and his hands with fetters so that he would quit harming himself, cutting himself. But what does he do? Over and over again, the scriptures tell us that he just pulls them apart. He could not be tamed. He could not be helped. We're told that he cried out night and day, and he cut himself with stones. Can you imagine what one of these shrieks of this wild man would sound like? You know, we live in extreme northeast Texas, just a little south of Oklahoma, a little west of Arkansas. And like many of you, step outside at night, you hear shrieks and howls of coyotes and whatever else dwells in the dark, right? But what do you suppose this would have sounded like? Luke tells us that he didn't wear clothes. He didn't live in a house. Matthew adds an interesting detail. He was so exceedingly fierce. This is Matthew 8:28. He was so exceedingly fierce that no one could pass that way. No one could do anything with him, for him, about him. They just had to learn to live with the presence of the wild man on the hill in the tomb. So as we compile this description, listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Hardly ever in 25 years of preaching have I ever preached from the Gospels that I didn't consult what J.C. Ryle said. If you don't have his expository thoughts on the Gospels, buy them. Read them to your family during family worship. Read them as a study help if you're teaching or preaching through the Gospels. It's an amazing help. Listen to what he says about this man. He says, he is a faint type, albeit, of the miseries of hell. This man's life was in every way hell on earth. And this is the state that Satan would bring all of us if our God of mercy in Christ did not intervene. He would take us to the place of utmost misery of both body and soul. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, he says, the cruelty, malice, and power of Satan are on full display in this man. We see here the full display of the nature of the adversary as one come to steal, kill, and destroy. Another commentator, John Trapp, adds, let us see in him even what the best of us deserve. While he is a faint type of the miseries of hell in this life, be assured of this. Those who depart this life upon their bodily death or the return of Jesus Christ will come to a far worse end than his. Young people, don't trifle with sin in your life. It will destroy you. Those things that you think now you can handle, keep under wraps from your parents, from your pastors, your elders, given full head, they'll destroy you. Case in point, one of my dear friends in our church did something as a young man that was foolish, so foolish and vile, because he started one day doing something he thought he could handle and control, and that took him on a long journey that ended in a prison sentence for a couple of decades. Now, thankfully, because of good behavior, he was converted in prison. He was released early, past all of his probation and parole. He's beyond all of that, but he still, to this day, is limited by the consequences of his sin committed 30 years ago. That's the nature of sin. It'll destroy your life. But thankfully, there's a Savior, one that is not afraid and willing to entangle himself in the sin of all of our lives. As this man, we've got a glimpse of him. We've tried to paint a picture of him. Hopefully, as we've gone through these things, you've got some mental illustration now of what he might look like. Use what you'll hear referred to as your sanctified imagination to construct him. Use all the details of Scripture. Just note how much detail we've been given. But secondly, I want you to see the God-man from heaven who met him. And he met him fresh off of the display of showing his power over the great windstorm when he just simply said to it, peace be still. And he left his own disciples completely dumbfounded and fearing exceedingly, asking the question, who can this be? Even the sea obeys him. Not to sound trite at all, but what we see in Jesus here, we see him as the God-man on mission. On mission to restore, redeem, settle, and bring peace into the life of one in utter misery and chaos. And then we look at their meeting. Notice this with me, if you will, in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Don't misunderstand the word worship here. He's not worshiping as one of the redeemed. He's not worshiping as one justified in the sight of God. He's not one worshiping as having united himself by faith to Christ. The word worship in its literal base sense means to bow in submission, under subjection, and fear. I think that's how we understand the word. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. But I like to think of this as well. How often do you suppose that men had mustered up the courage going to approach him, and yet they see him on the hill, they hear his shrieks, and he begins running to them. That's what verse 6 says, right? He saw Jesus and he ran toward him. How often do you suppose that those men who had mustered up all their courage just tucked tail and ran? Jesus is different. He wasn't afraid. He kept coming. The Bible doesn't tell us this, and I don't want to read anything into it, but my view of this is Jesus has locked eyes with him. Just like he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to accomplish our redemption, I think that same stony face was set upon this Gadarene demoniac. But yet it wasn't so hard that all the compassion was gone. That the eyes of mercy were not there. And so this man comes to Christ and he kneels before him just in reverence and awe. The demons that were possessing him, realizing that this was their master, this was their Lord, this was the one to whom they were in subjection. They knew there was an appointed time when the end would come. They were hoping and praying this wasn't it. They wanted one last opportunity, just let us go to pigs. Note this. Jesus Christ interrupts the normal course of sinners. What he had made a practice of doing over and over and over and over again, frightening off those that would be brave enough to come and help him. Jesus Christ completely interrupts the normal course. I wonder if that's your story. That's mine. Isn't that yours? To some degree or another, Jesus Christ interrupted your course and he extended to you grace and mercy. He showed you himself. The Spirit of his came and made application of the truth of his gospel that he worked out in his own flesh upon the cross of Calvary. He interrupted your course and you've never been the same. Not to say that you don't struggle against sin. The Bible teaches that there is a remaining sin that stays in the life of a believer. We've been saved from the tyranny, the power, the penalty, but not yet the presence of sin. Jesus is interrupting his life. He's intervening. Maybe he'll interrupt someone's life here today. Maybe he'll intervene in that case that you have written off as too desperate, too extreme. I don't want to proceed before I say this, and I'm not trying to split a theological hair here, but I do think it is significant. This man was in no way able to, quote, accept what Christ was about to do. But he was made willing to receive it. In my mind, there's a big difference. Christ was giving, not offering. He didn't tell this wild man, here's what I can do for you. He did for him what he crossed over the sea to do. Aren't you thankful for the authority of Christ? This man begins to ask him questions. Actually, the scriptures word it as if the legion of demons within him asking questions of Jesus. The questions themselves reveal the perfect knowledge that the spiritual host of wickedness that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6 reveal their perfect knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson is a name you'll be familiar with. Commenting on this, he says, men at times do their utmost to deny Jesus' deity, but the demons never. You remember what James wrote. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Their first request shows their knowledge that there is an appointed time, an end that will come. Their second request, not to be sent out of the country, but yet to be sent into the swine, which was a fitting place for them, remaining amongst the dead. And it's interesting here, isn't it? Jesus does something that would completely incite Peta. You know who Peta is, right? The people who want to give the same rights to animals that you and I have. Don't you suppose that his actions here would just infuriate them when he gave this legion of demons the authority to go into this herd of swine and take them over the sea, over the cliff? Jesus was as calm in the face of legion as he was in the face of the storm on the sea. Jesus asks the name, not because he didn't know, but I think just to impress upon those who would hear the account of this story just how far-reaching his authority is in combating, subduing, removing. One unclean spirit would be enough. And I realize there's mystery here. We wonder. I think it's J.C. Ryle again. I don't have the quote before me, but he says, we're far more prone to believe less concerning this spiritual realm and what's going on there than we are to believe more. I realize we kind of want to keep it in its place. Now, there are those that talk about, can believers be possessed? I don't believe so. I think we can certainly be oppressed. Lord, spare us from just becoming obsessed with this whole spiritual and demonic realm. But Jesus asks his name to prove how far-reaching his authority was. But here's where I want to go as we begin to draw to a close. After Jesus gives permission, in verse 13, at once Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were 2,000 and the herd ran violently. Notice that. The same violence that was in the man cutting himself carried over into the herd of swine. They ran down the steep place into the sea and they drowned there. So those who fed the swine, they ran back into the city, into the country. And they went out to see what it was that happened. Probably the next morning, they make their way out to see what had happened. But can you imagine their recounting of the story? Can you imagine them running back in and saying, "Hey, you're never going to believe what just happened. You know the wild man that lives in the tomb that shrieks and cuts himself with stones that we've tried to bind and chain and shackle? That crazy man. Well, there was someone who got off a boat. Wasn't afraid of him. Spoke a few words to him. And you'll never believe what happened. All of the pigs, all of a sudden, just got into an uproar. And they ran over the cliff. Our livelihood is gone. What we've worked for is gone. You got to come see. You got to come see what this man has done." So that's what they do. Verse 14. They went out to see. They came to Jesus and they saw one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. Again, in my mind, I see them mouths open, jaw hitting the ground. This naked wild man is now, notice the terminology, seated and clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that, at least if we're trying to compare these things to the fruit of the Spirit, even the last, a sound mind, a disciplined mind is a product of the Spirit of God that comes to dwell in us upon the point of our conversion. This man is sitting. What does that represent? He's no longer running wild and crazy, but he's content. He's now happy to sit at the feet of Jesus. What it points to us is now he is peaceful. He's peaceful. He's clothed. This is new for him. And he's in his right mind. I don't want to press the Scriptures too far, and I don't want to over-spiritualize things. That's not my intent. But I want you to see that these three words are representative of us. When Christ intervenes in our case, He seats us, He clothes us, we know, in the robe of His own righteousness, and He gives us a sound mind. I thought last night, as we sang the opening hymn to the conference, "It Is Well With My Soul," obviously this is on my mind. Peace like a river had attended His way. It had flowed right into His life. And Christ had regarded His helpless estate. So what is the response of these that come out? And many assign to their response the fact, and it is a fact, that their livelihood was gone. It was a bad day at the stock market for them. But I don't suppose that's the only reason they're afraid. I don't even think that's the chief reason that they're upset and afraid. They see in Jesus something that they cannot explain. Something that they have no compartment in their minds to even begin to deal with. It's the same with us. When you and I, as believers, live through, some of you may be in right now, great trouble, great trial, great suffering. When the unbelieving world looks at you and they see you in the midst of that, seated and clothed and in your right mind, what do? They have no real compartment in their minds to fathom how you can be so peaceful in the midst of such adversity or suffering. Grievous things do the children of God fall into. Sickness, disease, things that are outside of our control, but yet we know that the Lord in His providence and sovereignty has allowed these things to happen, and there's a good end to it all. I said recently, I think in our own church, you know, we love, and rightly so, we love the truth of Romans 8:28. It's a central core doctrine that every believer has to just cling to. But aren't we far more apt to make application of that verse in someone else's life than we are our own? What's the first thing you want to quote to a brother or sister going through a trouble? Well, you know, remember, all things work together for good. And I'm not trying to make light of that truth. Thank God for it. We need to let it come home and rest here in our own heart. These people didn't know what to do with Jesus, so they just asked Him to leave. His authority frightened them. Made no sense. Swine off the record. Wouldn't you suppose that what they saw in this man would draw them to Christ? But it didn't. Why was that? They were natural men. Couldn't discern the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. They were left for that moment in time to their own natural faculties. And every man's natural faculty is to run from Christ, not to Him. But thank the Lord. He is a saving Christ of intervention. And He will not let one of His own forever run from Him. He'll leave the 99 and go after the one that's fallen in the ditch and come over the hill with that one on His back, bringing it back into the fold, placing it gently down beside the rest. I want to finish with what Jesus tells this man to do. We can understand his great desire to go with Jesus. I mean, why would he not want to stay with Him? As he's seated, clothed, and in his right mind there about looking at Christ, I can just almost picture his gaze looking at his Savior, his Redeemer, his Deliverer, his Rescuer. You can see the love in those eyes, right? You can see the tear welling up in there. Oh, Lord, what You've done for me. Can I just go with You? I want to be where You are. I want to see You every day. I want to hear what You have to say. He begs Jesus. But Jesus did not permit it. Did all the air just deflate out of this man? Jesus gave him direct instruction. And I suppose all of the air did not go out of him because he was immediately obedient to what Jesus told him to do. Jesus always knows the best place for us. It's part of His sovereign, providential working in our life. Where we want to be may not always be the right place. So we submit ourselves to Christ, and Jesus tells him, go home. Go home to your friends. Can you imagine the homecoming? Some of you have, to some degree, lived this story. You've gone back to your people on the other side of conversion that knew you best and most before. But he tells him not just to go home to your friends, but to do so very specifically. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Here is the expectation of gospel ministry, evangelical witness and testimony to the gospel by the sharing of our own personal testimony of what Christ has done for us. So we're left here, Mark telling us he departed and began to proclaim. He began to herald. He began to preach in Decapolis, this larger region made up of 10 smaller cities. He seems to be a traveling missionary making a circuit. All that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I guess there's many reasons why all could marvel, but most likely because everyone in this region had heard the story about the man from Gadara who lived in the tombs. He was a real life Sasquatch. You know, you always hear that maybe living out there. This was no fairy tale. This was no make-believe. Everybody had heard of him. And now he comes, hey, I'm him. These scars on my arms. I used to sit in those tombs, shrieking out and crying out, cutting myself in despair and hopelessness. People tried to help me before. Occasionally there were a few brave souls that would come and chain my arms and my legs, try to keep me from injuring myself, but I just tore those apart. I'm that crazy wild man. But look at me now. You see the difference. Christ tamed me. He was compassionate toward me. He took me up as a case. I'm forever different. He can do that for you. You may not be as wild as I, but you're bound by the cords of your sin. You're going to live out to some degree the deadness of your sin. Left unto yourself, you will harm yourself in some way. You will suffer the consequences of your own sin. Some of it horrendously so the rest of your life. Let me tell you what you'll find in Christ. A merciful Savior. Won't you trust in Him? Won't you believe what the Scriptures say about Him? That He left the glories of heaven? That He had enjoyed for all eternity? And He didn't consider it robbery to set that aside, that equality with God, to set it aside and enter into His own creation? Being subject to His own law? Wrongfully accused? Tried by men, spat upon, beaten, scourged, nailed to a cross of wood, His Father making Him sin who knew no sin. Young people, understand that verse. When I was young, I thought that the Father somehow made Jesus commit some act of sin. Not at all. It just means that He considered Him to be the very essence of sin for that moment in time. Why else, how else could we explain all of those happenings at Calvary? Darkness at midday, graves opening. And He did all of that to stand in your place, to absorb the wrath of God intended for me and for you, to be your substitute. to be your Savior, your Redeemer, to the degree that he felt keenly the abandonment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He gives up his spirit to prove that he really died. He was entombed for 3 days. But we know what happened. Gloriously raised from the dead, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the Father was declaring that he was indeed his Son. And he's done all of this for the sake of his people. Now, what do you do? The Bible's command, and I'm intentionally wording it that way, the Bible's command to everyone, everywhere, is to repent and believe the gospel. That's the expectation. And what you'll find there is the same willing, compassionate Savior, Christ, who'll meet you with all authority, but still with eyes of compassion. He is more willing to save than many are to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account that you've recorded for us in Mark chapter 5. Lord, we're thankful for the Christ we see on display there, gloriously compassionate and merciful, authoritative, willing to take on a hard case and triumphing in it gloriously. Lord, I'm thankful for the picture that we can all see of ourselves here. I'm thankful for the testimony that we all have of being one of the redeemed of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make application by your Spirit of the truths of the gospel, and that you would intervene, that you would interrupt the normal course of sinners. We give you all the praise, all the glory, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.